Let us pray. Father in heaven, as your gospel is set before us this day, as the words of Christ have come unto us, may you direct us in the truth, may we understand them more clearly and more fully, and may you direct us in the life of righteousness to which you have called us. Grant your Spirit's help now, and grant us strength in the midst of weariness. Grant us help that is needed this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Ash Wednesday and the season of Lent come with a warning label attached to them. Jesus' first word in Matthew 6 is, beware. He's warning his disciples and he's warning us, and we need to take the issue that Jesus raises seriously. It's a contemporary warning and very real to our own lives as the church and as Christians. Listen again to how Jesus frames his instruction. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Now, first of all, notice that the practicing of righteousness is a given. And in the verses that are set before us this evening, that righteousness is expressed in the practices of almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. But secondly, there's an important distinction that Jesus makes. Practicing righteousness for the sake of others seeing it. See, Jesus is addressing the matter of motivation. And when we grasp that fact, we can then see how Jesus is not contradicting what he just said back in chapter 5 and verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And there's certainly some tension between these two teachings, but not a contradiction. In Matthew 5, Jesus is telling the disciples what being the light of the world will result in, and arguably the goal, the glorifying of the Father. And now in chapter 6, Jesus addresses the motive for your righteous actions. Right deeds are to be done for the right reasons. That true piety is not for show. The life lived in obedience to God's word, the practice of righteousness, the actions of covenantal obedience and faithfulness are not to be done for the sake of other people seeing them. Or put another way, the driving force behind your righteous acts should not be the opinion of other men, women, or children. And we do well to stop and consider that this is very much in keeping with the tendency of our still sinful selves and that we are given to the outward appearance of things. And while it is true that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart, and that we can't help that to a degree, that we can't look on the heart as God can, we have to recognize the sinful gravitation that we have toward putting on a good show for others. And Jesus is issuing a real warning against ostentation. As one scholar put it, the pride of show is a malignant growth on religion which leads to counterfeit goodness. And that touches upon a very important component of what Jesus is addressing and what lies at the root of this sin and tendency. Our pride. Pride is at the heart of a life that seeks to please people rather than God, and can even be the blinding agent that keeps us from seeing this sin as clearly as we should. And if we're so given to pleasing men and not God in our acts of righteousness, then we'll have no reward from our Father in heaven. Now, the first example that Jesus uses to illustrate his point, almsgiving, or giving to the needy. Now, perhaps the word alms sounds a bit archaic, or maybe it sounds very British, you know, a word we encounter in Shakespeare or Dickens. And while the term alms may not be common parlance for us, it's actually a word that is derived from the Greek term that's used in our text this evening. The ESV reads, giving to the needy. The New King James reads, charitable deeds. But the idea of giving alms is to be equated with performing an act of mercy, which could be giving money to someone in need, but isn't restricted to that only. Could also include giving someone clothes or food or shelter or even the giving of your time in some form or fashion. All of those things fall under the idea of almsgiving. And notice that Jesus isn't commanding almsgiving or charitable deeds, but speaks with the assumption that this is something the disciples will already be doing when you give to the needy. Giving to those in need was well established in Israel and woven into the law, even as we find in Exodus 23, Leviticus 19, and Deuteronomy 15. This charity springs from a God who is charitable to his people. Israel was to reflect Yahweh in their actions. In the same fashion, we ought to reflect Jesus. See, a giving Savior should have giving disciples. But that's not what Jesus is really arguing about, is it? That's not where the warning lies, does it? No, again, he's warning against the abuse of giving to the needy for the purpose of self-glorification. See, there's a deliberate seeking of public applause. And so he tells them that when they give, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Now, sounding the trumpet may have a couple of different meanings here. One could be that Jesus is saying this figuratively, in the same way we use the expression, toot your own horn. The literal blowing of trumpets doesn't seem likely, although the giving of alms was connected to some of the feasts that Israel would have celebrated, which would have also included literal trumpet blowing, such as mentioned in Joel 2:15, which we heard a little bit ago. Also, the charity boxes were often shaped like trumpets, and so it could be that when you gave your money, especially if you gave a lot, it would make a lot of noise, and that was figuratively blowing the trumpet. But the overall unmistakable point that Jesus is making is that the purpose of the giving in this fashion is for the praise of men. And notice that Jesus delineates the synagogues and the streets. Synagogues were local places for worship, and so this kind of thing would have been happening right there in Galilee where Jesus was ministering. Furthermore, the scribes and Pharisees, although not explicitly mentioned here, were closely connected to the synagogues, which the disciples may have picked up on when Jesus speaks about the hypocrites. Invariably, Jesus had witnessed this ostentatious giving, as had the disciples, and so it isn't hard to believe that an image would have quickly come to their minds. And apparently, if they gave to a beggar they encountered on the street, then they would be sure to draw enough attention to themselves that people knew what they were doing. But for all the impressive show of the giving, Jesus calls those giving in such a fashion hypocrites. This is a word that was primarily used in the Greek and Roman world to refer to a play actor, someone involved in theater. And those of you who've done a bit of acting, when you are acting in a play or a skit, well, what are you doing? Well, you're pretending to be someone else. And that's part of what Jesus is saying here. These people are pretending to be something that they're not. But we might ask, well, why are they hypocrites if they're doing the right thing? Well, because they say one thing and do another, and because their hearts are wrong, even when they are outwardly observing the law, in a sense. When you stop to carefully consider the motives and actions of these hypocrites, they're not really giving, but they're buying, aren't they? See, their actions are a means of payment in order to receive the praises of men. Now consider, does that sound like the gospel? Does that sound like the God of the Bible or the Savior that we have? And what he requires of his people? Is that how he saves them, by wanting them to display how much they can give? No, our God, our Savior, is a God of grace who shows us his favor out of love and not out of what we can do for him and what we can prove to him. The way that we give, our acts of righteousness, are to be a reflection of the gospel itself, which should be the response of gratitude and thankfulness for the great salvation that we have in Christ, for what God in Christ has done for us that we could not do for ourselves. Richard Baxter, in his Christian Directory, wrote, "Hypocrisy largely consists of overvaluing man and making too much of his opinions and words. The hypocrite's religion is divine in name, but human in deed. It is man that he serves and observes the most. The embarrassment of the world is the evil that he most studiously avoids. The high esteem and commendation of the world is his reward." And Jesus says as much. For the one buying the praise of men, he gets what he pays for, the praise of men. That's his reward. The transaction is ended. And he should not expect to receive anything from the Father in heaven as a result. The hypocrite's basic error is to consider men his judges. But surely the judgment that God will render should matter more. And when we engage in acts of mercy, when we give alms, is the glory of God our reason for doing so? Or are we more concerned with what others will think of us? Are we trying to please God, or are we trying to impress someone, since it's his or her approval that we really seek? And these are questions that each of us do well to ask our own hearts. But also notice that in the midst of this serious warning that Jesus is giving, neither should we be paralyzed into doing nothing. To conclude, that would be to miss a large portion of what Jesus is saying. First of all, note what Jesus says. But when you give to the needy, the you there is singular. So even though Jesus is speaking to the disciples, he's speaking to each of them on an individual level. He's being very specific how each of them are to act. Second, note that Jesus is giving practical steps to combat and prevent hypocrisy in almsgiving. You know, this is how to keep impure motives at bay. Do things secretly. If you're tempted to show off, do it secretly. As one scholar notes, this advice provides clear evidence that Jesus intended what he taught to be lived. He is not calling us to some impossible ideal, but offering realistic ways of living out our piety. And Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And basically what this means is that you should be so unconcerned with calling attention to yourself that as you're dropping your money into the collection box for the poor, that your left hand doesn't even know what's going on. And of course, Jesus is saying something that is basically impossible because your right hand and left hand are part of the same body and are connected to your brain and so on. But Jesus is saying, he's basically saying to be purposely unthinking about your almsgiving. Well, more could be said, but let's move on to the second area of righteousness Jesus speaks to, namely prayer. And once again, note the assumption that the disciples will be praying when you pray. And here Jesus may be alluding to the common practice that existed in that day of praying three times a day, morning, afternoon, and evening. We read about this regimen for prayer in Daniel 6:10, when Daniel went into the upper chambers of his house, got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God. In Acts 3, we read of Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, at the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m. Similarly, in Acts 10, we read this of Cornelius, who was a devout man who feared God with all of his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So that regular pattern of daily prayer may very well underlie Jesus' instructions to the disciples. But once again, he sets before them what not to do, followed by what they are to do. And just as we observed with the almsgiving, the motive behind the prayer is the key factor in Jesus' instruction. Jesus explicitly says, don't be like the hypocrites, which is code for the scribes and Pharisees. And what is it that they do? Why is it that they pray? That they may be seen by others. That's their motivation. That's their reason for praying as they do for the attention and applause of men. They stand and pray at the synagogues. Now, is there anything wrong with standing and praying? Well, not hardly. It's a common posture for prayer. Jesus prayed while standing. Was there something wrong with praying in the synagogue? Well, no, again, there wasn't anything inherently wrong with that either, since it was a gathering place for God's people to worship and pray. Was it wrong to pray at a street corner? And when you think about a street corner, it's a place where streets meet. So it's a potentially busy place. And arguably, this could be more problematic. But note again that Jesus is speaking to motive. The reason the hypocrites pray as they do is to gain the approval of men. And just as he concluded in verse 3 of the hypocrites' almsgiving, so Jesus says again in verse 5 in relation to their prayer, truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, just stop for a moment and consider the weight of what Jesus is saying. They have received their reward. They have what they want, what their actions have earned them. And really, what do they have? Well, nothing. The praises of men are empty. They're fleeting. There's nothing substantive about them. Their reward is no more real than leprechaun gold, which if you're a fan of the Harry Potter books, disappears within an hour or so. And yet, that's what a hypocrite seeks. That's what they live for. And it isn't difficult to see that such a life is a vicious cycle in which satisfaction can never be reached. But that's not the life of faith. That's not the practice of righteousness to which Jesus' disciples are called. Once again, Jesus switches to the second person singular in verse 6. He speaks on a personal level when he says, But when you pray, he's speaking to each disciple individually. So verse 5, he uses the plural, but then switches to the singular in verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, immediately you recognize that Jesus basically makes the same argument as he did for almsgiving and now applies to prayer. Do it secretly for the Heavenly Father who sees in secret. Now, Jesus' admonition doesn't mean that all public prayer is forbidden, that you can't pray in worship or prayer meetings. Rather, Jesus is giving the remedy for hypocritical praying. If you have a problem seeking the praises of men, if you live for the acclaim of men to tell you how spiritual you are because they see and hear your prayers, then go to great lengths to fight that, to stop that. Don't pray where people can see you. Go to the one room in your house where no one can see what you're doing. Shut the door and pray. Go as far as to be sure that no one else can see you pray, and then you won't be tempted to pray in order to receive men's praises. Again, the issue to which Jesus is primarily speaking is the heart. Motives, the reasoning behind your acts of righteousness, and then in this particular case, your motives for prayer. Now bring to mind the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18, of the Pharisee and the tax collector who go up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee is described as standing by himself, and the tax collector as standing far off, would not lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You notice that they both have the same basic posture of prayer, standing. But one's heart was proud and the other's humble. So what's Jesus do? What's he doing by telling the disciples to go into their room and close the door? Well, as Jesus' habit of teaching, particularly during the Sermon on the Mount, he's employing a measure of hyperbole. He's using exaggerated speech to make the point. And particularly note the contrasting images that Jesus sets before our imaginations. The hypocrites, who are all too visible and obvious in their praying, and the invisible God who sees in secret, to whom these pretend worshipers supposedly pray. Jesus says, pray to the Father, pray to your God in heaven, with whom you have a relationship, a fact evidenced by the fact that he is your Father. And pray in such a way that you are conscious that it's his audience you seek, that he alone is the one to and for whom you pray. And this Father who sees in secret, who sees this humble posture of prayer, will reward you accordingly. Now there's another interesting aspect to the imagery that Jesus uses here. We find similar language in Isaiah 26, 20, and 21. Listen to the text. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it, and will no more cover its slain. Now, in the greater context of this passage, which includes chapter 25, there's the establishment of the mountain of Yahweh and his promise to swallow up death forever. And when that happens, then comes chapter 26, which is the song that the people sing, the last of which being the verses I just read. And in chapter 25, there's the imagery of the defeat of enemies and a feast that will be prepared. And then in chapter 26, there's the imagery of shutting the door until the fury has passed by. What's that reminiscent of? Well, the Passover. That's basically what God did. While you're inside eating around the meal I've told you partake of, I'll be outside destroying the Egyptians. And so the picture that we're given is going inside and shutting the doors. And when we do, outside God is defeating his and our enemies and establishing his kingdom while his people pray. We need to understand that God delivers his people. He rescues them while they're in their closed houses for worship, praying and partaking of a meal. Of the Reformation, Martin Luther said, prayer must do the deed. And by this he meant that we must trust God to do the deed, that in faith we must ask him to do the deed and wait upon his help and blessing. God is in secret. He can't be seen. He's behind the veil, but the prayers ascend behind the veil. And even now we have entrance into the secret place because of Christ. We can draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Ostentatious prayers for the sake of men don't achieve God's purposes for the kingdom of heaven upon earth. They don't seek the glory of God, but the glory of self. So we humbly pray secretly behind closed doors. We pray by faith. Prayer is surely founded on faith. Prayer is surely one of the most revealing, if not the most revealing arena of our spirituality. And surely there is a mystery to prayer that will shroud our lives until faith becomes sight. But that's precisely where the Lord would have us to be, isn't it? That's precisely the life of faith and prayer that he would have us to live. A life of faith and prayer that are a reflection of the gospel. A reflection of dependence upon the love of a father for his children. A God of grace who can do for his sons and daughters what they cannot do for themselves. Well, third and finally, Jesus speaks to the practical righteousness of fasting. And again, I want to draw your attention to the simple fact that Jesus' expectation for the disciples is that there would indeed be times when they would fast. And we know this because Jesus says it twice, verse 16, and when you fast, and verse 17, but when you fast. Now, for our purposes this evening, the definition of fasting that we should fundamentally have in mind is just abstaining from food and drinking only water for a given period of time. And I won't be addressing the matters of when to fast or how often or how long, all the burning questions you might have. And I recognize the inherent weakness in this fact. But again, Jesus' concern is about the heart, the motivations, the attitude that accompanies the fasting. So with the expectation that disciples will fast, Jesus begins with a warning about hypocritical fasting and what fasting should not look like in the kingdom of God. He tells the disciples that they aren't to look gloomy or have a sad countenance, that lets everyone know you're fasting, and as the hypocrites are in the habit of doing. And then Jesus makes use of an ironic play on words, where the text reads, "For they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others." The word disfigure literally means disappear. So the hypocrites make their faces disappear in order to be seen. They make their faces unrecognizable in order to be recognized. And although they might have an outward show of religion, their hearts are wrong. Their motives are wrong. And so their actions bring condemnation instead of approbation or vindication. It was a common practice for the Jews to fast on Mondays and Thursdays. And you would think that if everyone were fasting, then an outward show of righteousness wouldn't be as prominent. And that could very well be the case, but it could also be that these hypocrites, so determined to let everyone know that they're fasting and that their fasting is more spiritual than everyone else's fasting, they go to great lengths to appear holier than everyone else for their gloomy countenance and appearance. Call again the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector going up to the temple to pray in Luke 18. That one of the things that the Pharisee declares in his self-righteous prayer before God is that he fasts twice a week. And why did Jesus tell the parable? Because there were those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That gives us some insight into the culture, and especially the religious culture of first century Judaism, and how Jesus' preaching of the kingdom contrasts with that. And I want you to notice something, and even something else ironic in Jesus' words. While he's speaking to the heart level of the matter, he's addressing the outward appearance. While he exposes the hypocrites for their pretense of righteousness, there's a sense in which the righteous are to have a certain appearance as well. Now, of course, the motives and purposes are far different, but the righteous man who is fasting is to appear as one who is not fasting. Jesus is telling the disciples, he's telling the righteous that they're to have a certain appearance that isn't necessarily in keeping with the expectations of the day when it comes to fasting. What's Jesus tell them to do? Anoint your head and wash your face. Basically, Jesus is saying, don't look like you're fasting. Throughout the scriptures, we often read of fasting being accompanied by outward signs of some kind, sackcloth and ashes, for instance, things that are also signs of mourning and death. But that's not what Jesus describes here, is it? No, in fact, he's prescribing things that are fairly routine. Supposedly, anointing with oil was to prevent dry skin, and washing the face is certainly the opposite of rubbing ashes on your face. In other words, when fasting, your appearance should not take on any noticeable difference. You keep up your regular hygiene. You take a shower. You put on some deodorant. You wear perfume or cologne. You know, you get the idea. But that's not all there is to Jesus' instruction. There's more to the oil and water than just personal hygiene. It is that, but not only that. Now let's think for a moment of where else in the scriptures anointing and washings go together. Well, the priests and their service in the holy place or holy of holies. In Exodus 29 and 30, we read about Aaron and his sons being consecrated for their priestly service, and that consecration takes place in their being anointed with oil. In Leviticus 16, as part of the preparation for the Day of Atonement, the high priest bathed his body in water. Interestingly enough, in relation to the Day of Atonement, the Day of Coverings, there was a prescribed fast, an affliction that was a means of recognizing their sin before Yahweh, that they deserved to be cut off from God's grace because of sin, but plead for mercy through the purification and ascension offerings. The fast was an acknowledgement of sin, a physical confession, if you will. It was to plead, Lord, have mercy. It was an honest recognition of sin, an expression of grief for sin. So what are the priestly implications of this? Well, could it be that Jesus is saying that his disciples are taking upon themselves the role of priests in some form or fashion, that they have a role as intercessors to God on behalf of the world? If that's true of the disciples, then it's also true of the church, which is built upon the foundation of the disciples, of the apostles. You know, often in Scripture, fasting is connected to prayer, to intercession for other people, and is a way of expressing grief for the world that is still marred by sin. Fasting is also connected to mourning. At the end of at the end of 1 Samuel, the beginning of 2 Samuel, we read of the people fasting in grief over the death of King Saul. When Nehemiah received the report that the remnant of Israel was in great trouble, the wall of Jerusalem broken down and the gates destroyed by fire, Nehemiah wept, fasted, and prayed. But here's where I think we get a clue as to how the fasting that Jesus is prescribing in his kingdom is somewhat different. As Paul told the Thessalonians, we do not mourn as those who have no hope, because the resurrection has taken place. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, this isn't to say that the Hebrew believers, the Old Covenant believers, didn't have hope, because they most certainly did. But given the fact that we live in the New Covenant, that the promised Messiah has come, that the redemption of the world has begun in Jesus, then that puts us in a different circumstance, in a different setting, so to speak. The life of the kingdom of God that Jesus has come, the life of the kingdom of God that has come in Jesus takes on new shapes and aspects, even as evidenced throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And the same is true when it comes to fasting. In your grief for the world and for sin expressed in fasting, you nevertheless do that with the appearance of hope and not gloominess, because of the very fact that Jesus has come. To put it another way, Jesus is telling the disciples, you can't be gloomy in your fasting. You aren't to put ashes upon your face and be disheveled, because that's not how things are in the kingdom that has come in me. Your faces aren't to appear. They aren't to disappear. Your faces aren't to disappear, but to shine. This language reminds us of Moses when he went up on the mountain to receive the law. Though he fasted for 40 days, yet his face was shining when he came down the mountain. Well, here's Jesus teaching his disciples on the mountain. And when they go back down with his instruction, with his law, their faces are to be shining. The familiar text from Psalm 104 declares, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food for the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. Oil makes the face shine. So we're not only priests, but also new Moseses, in a manner of speaking. But even more, we're in Christ. We're in the true man, the mature man, even as we are being matured by him, by the Holy Spirit, and the means of grace. So we follow Jesus' example. We choose to grieve for the world in our fasting. We choose to join in the world's suffering in our fasting, even suffering for the world to a certain extent. We imitate Christ in this regard. And when we participate in our calling for the life of the world in this fashion, well, there's nothing showy about it, is there? Now, just as the priest had to be anointed and washed to enter into the holy place, the secret place, in his intercession, so our way into the secret place before the Father is not through hypocritical fasting that puts on a show, but through the life of faith that humbly seeks to imitate Jesus' love and concern and sacrifice for the world. So Jesus transforms fasting in himself. He gives his disciples a new model for their fasting, and in doing so, he gives the church a model for fasting. Therefore, when you do these things, when you give alms, pray, and fast, well, consider the warnings that go with them. When you pursue any manner of righteousness, any manner of the righteous life to which you're called, then the practice of your righteousness is not in order to be seen by others. That's not to be your default position. And don't imitate the hypocrites. Don't be envious of them. Don't fall into the trap of thinking they're more righteous because, well, their supposed acts of righteousness are on Instagram or Facebook. You know, blackouts and rainbows, rainbow backgrounds don't automatically equate with righteousness. It may even indicate those who are already receiving their reward in this life, but who will not be rewarded by the Father in heaven. Promoting false good and donning the label of racist or terrorist when you are neither is not righteousness, despite how righteous it may sound or appear to some, including the religious elite who commend one another on their enlightened insight. No, that is not for us. When you pursue righteousness, when you pursue righteousness, pursue it to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us by your word according to the gospel of Christ that has come to us this day. Indeed, direct us that we might take your warnings seriously and heed them carefully. And may you work in us a true and abiding and continual repentance, that we'd seek to honor and glorify you in all that we say and do, and that our motives, the reasons for doing so, would be honoring and glorifying to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.